Welcome to the Hanbury House of Chosun. My name is Bob, and I'm reading today from a study of the book of Hebrews. We've come to chapter 3 in the text. Would you turn there in your Bible? I will do the same. Hebrews chapter 3. To whom is the letter of Hebrews now addressed? That's my question in verse 1. To whom is the letter of Hebrews now addressed? We've known from the beginning of the letter that the author was addressing a Hebrew Christian audience. Whoever added the title later reinforced that assumption, but it is in this verse that he actually gives an address. He gives his readers a name, two names actually. First, they are holy brothers. He's just been describing the work of Jesus on their behalf, that he came and suffered that they might become holy and true brothers, of whom he is not ashamed. He's quoted David and Isaiah, confirming that Messiah and his people are one holy family. Believing that, the Hebrew Christians must now walk in the reality of it. They're not just the writer's holy brothers, but the holy brothers of Jesus, the Son of God. Then they are partakers of a heavenly calling. It's clear that the entire program the author is describing has been orchestrated by the Father of the Lord Jesus, Yahweh himself. God has not called angels to be redeemed, but did indeed give aid to the seed of Abraham. Take a close look at this Jesus now, he says to the Hebrew Christians who are thinking of going back to Moses. Look at him in his two roles of apostle and high priest. By the way, why, this is still in verse 1, why are these two titles, apostle and high priest, given to Jesus? Well, Jesus is only here called specifically an apostle in all of Scripture. But the idea of one being sent refers to no one better than it does to our Lord, who was sent by the Father into the world to save us from our sins. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. That can only mean that Jesus is the first and most important apostle, and that the disciples called by that name are secondary. And we must never forget this. As to that high priest designation, it will become clear through other portions of the letter why Jesus so perfectly fits this description. And we've already mentioned the sum of it. Jesus is the one who offers the sacrifice to God, the only sacrifice in which God is well pleased, namely himself. As in the Mosaic version of that office, the high priest stands between God and the people, mediating the salvation being offered from heaven. But the writer will show that the Mosaic mediation has some fatal flaws. That's why we need Jesus. How about verse 2 now? Let me read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, holy brethren, and partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. So how are Jesus and Moses said to be alike? Well, both had a specific task given to them by God. Both were faithful to that task. But that task of Jesus and his faithfulness to it immediately tips the scales away from Moses and creates a clear contrast. Let's look at verses 3 to 6 to see how Jesus and Moses are contrasted. I'm going to read all four verses. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So Jesus is to be glorified above the prophet of the law in two major ways. Number one, he is the creator. Moses was part of the created. Notice that verse 4 says that the builder of all things is God. And just before this statement, we're comparing Jesus and Moses. But in verse 4, we're comparing Moses to God. The context is Jesus' new priesthood and law, as it is better than Moses' system. But the author expands the context here. Moses and everything in the universe is the house, the creation, the law, the priesthood. Now, Jesus built that house. We give honor to the architect, not the building necessarily. The building is beautiful, but only because of the mastermind behind it. That's Jesus. But number two, though Moses was in God's house, serving well and faithfully, Jesus is over God's house. And thus, Moses was, in all his glory, only a servant, a slave. Jesus was and is the Son, given authority through the Father to rule and reign over the household. So looked at carefully, these two articles are really one. Jesus, with the Father, has created all things, owns all things, and is the rightful master over all things. All others, Moses and all the rest, were brought on the scene to serve the purposes of the Godhead. I'm still in verse 6, though. How does the author bring his readers into this discussion? He begins by speaking generically of the house of Moses and Jesus, even to the point where he indicates that God is the builder of all things. He ends by proclaiming that we, that is, the people of the true Israel, are the house about which he is talking. From the beginning of time, God has been building a family. Through all the twists and turns of our history, the family still exists. Jesus even told his disciples that he would specifically go back to heaven to prepare a place for them. A prepared people with a prepared place. That's still our lot. But then he adds the word that Christians have feared and fought about over the ages. And the word is if. If. And my question is, how secure is our membership in the family? This is not the first, nor will it be the last time that this writer of Hebrews will warn his readers. In chapter 2 was the threat of no escape for neglecting the work of Jesus for us. Now, Jesus is lifted before them again with the added blessing that they are God's very house, but only if we hold on to the end. He goes on to quote one of the most severe words from God to Israel, letting them know that God has not changed his mind about the hardening of the heart. Now, since we know this was all addressed to believing Jews, and we believe in the same God, we must take all of this to heart also. But what is the message we're to take? Is our salvation dependent on us? In verse 14, the if returns. Says we have actually become partakers of Christ, he says in another figure, but only if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. The warning extends on into the next chapter, opening in verse 11, the possibility that some might fall. Essentially, two full chapters of warning. Add to this the severe talk in chapters 6 and 10, and the message is clear. Some are not going to make it. Some will not hold their confidence to the end. Some will fall away. Some will be hardened. Some will walk in disobedience. Some will crucify Christ afresh. Some will keep on sinning after they receive the knowledge of the truth. Some will trample underfoot the Son of God. The question is, who are these people? One thing for sure, says the writer in 6:9, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And in 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And we're going to comment more on those passages when we come to them. But for now, it is important to know the context in which these harsh words were written. There are in many, I want to say all, but persecuted churches are often exempt from this harshness, but there are in many churches a sprinkling of people who cannot be described in any way but unbelievers. They were raised in the church or came in by some other doorway than Christ. They've been feeding with the flock, but never growing in their love for Jesus. They are not born again. They are not of us, only with us. We are told elsewhere to examine ourselves to be sure that we are among the true of the congregation. There is a true, and there is a false. The lines are exceedingly difficult to draw sometimes, but God knows how to draw those lines. Letters like Hebrews are given by the Spirit to warn the people of God. It is through the repentance caused by these warnings that God's true people will indeed persevere until the end. It is not possible that the true will fall away, because they will be guided by God's word to be humble and aware, and they will listen. This theme will be picked up over and over, as I said, and we will speak of it more as needed. For now, another Old Covenant quote as we go to verse 7 of chapter 3. Today, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, and I'm going to read on this whole passage, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The question I have in verse 7, who is the author of Psalm 95, which is where this came from, what I just read? Psalm 95, 7 to 11. We surmise that it was David, just as I surmise that Hebrews is from Paul, though neither work is attributed to a human author. But the unnamed human author of Hebrews attributes Psalm 95 to the Holy Spirit, as we do this letter that quotes from it. And that's all that is really important. It came from God. Who is the author? Let's just say God wrote this. Now, those verses. To what was the Holy Spirit referring in the psalm? And to what is the Holy Spirit referring in Hebrews? Though the words are nearly the same in both passages. Well, it will be helpful to place the psalm and our text here in close proximity so as to see differences. Remember that the Septuagint is often used by apostolic writers, and that is the case here. Remember, the Septuagint is the Old Testament written in Greek. Written in Greek. Normally, we think of the Old Testament as Hebrew, but here the Old Testament was put together in Greek. There's a wonderful history behind that, which I won't go into now, but that Septuagint was not a perfect translation. In fact, we haven't come up yet with a perfect translation. Here is Psalm 95, verses 7b and 211. It's in the New American Standard Bible this way. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test. They tested me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways, and therefore I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. Now here is Hebrews 3:7b-11. Again, the New American Standard Bible, where it is indeed capitalized, by the way, to show that it's an Old Testament quote. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as on the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test. And I saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my anger, they certainly shall not enter my rest. One notable difference that first catches the eye is the use of proper nouns in the psalm and the translations of those nouns in Hebrew. I'm speaking of Meribah and Massah. The first word, Meribah, comes into play early in the story of the Israelites' wanderings in the wilderness. The people seemingly had run out of water. They began to argue with Moses about it, provoking him and the Lord to anger. When the issue had been resolved, the Lord named that place Provocation, or Meribah. He also named it Massah. Massah means trial or test. The psalmist speaks of the geographical location where this provoking trial occurred. The Hebrews writer speaks of the meaning of those two words. And by making the words more generic, he includes his present readers and us. Down to this day, do we not still provoke and test the Lord? As to where the 40 years is connected, it is a moot point. 40 years they saw the works of the Lord and were still unbelievers. 40 years the Lord was angry with them because of their unbelief during that whole period. A conclusion can be reached after 40 years of testing, I think, the kind of testing that God allows in a nation or an individual. 40 years was enough for God to conclude, enough. They'll never believe me. Therefore, they will never enter my rest. But in answer to the question, the psalm refers to the testing in the wilderness of the children of Israel for a 40-year period. This incident ended with an entire generation of Jews being forbidden to enter the rest that was promised to Israel. Hebrews refers to the generation of Israel hearing the words of this letter. They too are being tested. God is working marvels among them, in particular those wonders surrounding the person and apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. If hardness of heart continues, the reader of this letter also will be forbidden to enter the eternal rest offered by Jesus. That's an earnest warning to the readers of that day and this day. I think we will stop right there. We'll go to verse 12 next time. Still talking about the perils of unbelief. Serious letter. Be sure that you are testing yourself and I myself as we go through this letter. Thank you so much for being here. Do look around the website. I know you'll find things that will be a blessing to you. I hope so. Anyway, I believe so. But this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.